listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Stockton as we go through our series entitled Genesis, The Prelude to Redemption. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Would you please turn to Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9? The Tower of Babel. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Before we pray, I would like to welcome you guys back. If there are some of you who joined us through our Easter service and are here again this Sunday, I just want to address you and say thank you for coming again to hear more about Scripture and to see what this life of faith is all about. While this is not Easter Sunday, what was laid out specifically about the person, the work of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, is not just for last Sunday, okay? That is the foundation of our lives, and that is the foundation for the teaching of Scripture. And so while we're gonna rewind big time historically back to the very beginning of the Bible or towards the beginning, everything that is being communicated is understood through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so we're gonna pray that the Lord would open up our eyes to see and our hearts to receive. Do I sound like I'm in a tin can this morning a little bit? Okay, it's not just me. Also, I just want to address, we're a people on mission. We're not a people on mission to beautify buildings, and so we share a space, and particularly a space that I think has quinceañeras or something, and so there's balloons. If you can't handle that, it gets worse, okay? And so we've got balloons. We're going to address them. There's probably a chance that God's going to see fit for those balloons to start to fall right in the middle of the message. Never fails. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we thank you for gathering us together today. We're going to read about a gathering, a different kind of gathering, and Lord, we want a greater gathering than this one, and we want to gather around you. And so we pray for the Holy Spirit's power to be at work among us and within us today to glorify Christ, to make much of Christ in our midst. Lord, we believe that you've got a word here for us today, and if we're here and you've got a word for us, Lord, that there's a response that needs to occur. So we pray that we would respond in praise, in surrender, repentance, faith, obedience. Pray, Lord, that you would unify us as we gather around Christ. We're not only praying this for us, Lord, we're praying for all those who gather in Christ's name throughout our city. God, we pray that you would be exalted, that you would edify your church, Lord, as you are proclaimed, Lord, that you would build up your church as they gather in your name, Lord. We want to see your name heralded throughout our city and not just through us. We love you and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. You guys still working on that? Okay. Well, we've often communicated that the journey of life is a journey back to the garden, to the Eden, where this essentially the story begins. In relationship with God, in perfect peace, in a place that we call shalom, the garden, paradise, that Jesus Christ came to live and to die and to be raised from the dead so that through faith in his finished work, we could be brought back to God. We could be brought back to that garden-like eternity. And while the heart of man longs to be in this place again, to be in this garden, to be in this place with God again, and is restless until it's home, there is something that our future eternity, that our restored humanity, that our restored earth will have that the garden didn't have. Something that the blood of Christ has purchased that wasn't present in the garden. And that's a big, loud, diverse, multi-ethnic choir. All the nations. Just as we are going to read about sin becoming a global issue, God was planning a global rescue. To rescue from every nation. Men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation gathered around the throne of God, crying out loudly, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The story of redemption concludes with lost individuals being made part of a diverse, worshiping community that forever declares the praises of God. The story concludes with lost individuals becoming part of this diverse choir, singing praise. A people gathered around the throne of God. This was the plan. This was always the plan. This is the plan that we participate in. And in this great story of the kingdom of God, this chapter in Scripture means something. It serves as an extremely pivotal point in what we call redemptive history, in the overarching story and narrative of Scripture. As we look and we discover the origins of language, as we look right now, currently at our world, it's estimated that just under 7,000 distinct languages exist. We get to look back in time and to see where this began. It's been about 1 month since we've been in the book of Genesis, so I need to give you guys a bit of a recap just to get us back up to speed. Genesis 1 and 2, you guys still with me this morning? Okay. Genesis 1 and 2 began with the story of God creating his handiwork, creating the heavens and the earth. And we see his handiwork unfolding as God is creating. And he says in Genesis 1, "Let us make," a little picture of the Trinity, "let us make man in our own image." And he created man and woman in his image and gave them a commission to go and be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. And so God's given them purpose. God's given them freedom. God has given them love. Humanity's thriving in perfect peace, the garden I mentioned. We catch up to Genesis chapter 3. We see temptation enter into the garden. We see despite the offer of love and freedom and relationship with God, man says that's not enough. And so man rebels. We see through that rebellion that sin enters into the world and becomes not only Adam and Eve's problem, but Romans 5 tells us that it becomes our problem too. What happened there becomes our problem. And so then we see in Genesis 4, almost immediately the next generation, there's such strife between brothers that literally brother kills brother. And we see sin starting to grow and grow and grow. And we see blessing advancing as Genesis 5 tells us about people being born. That's a blessing. People are being born, but then also the curse advancing is people die. So-and-so was born, lived so-and-so years, and then died. Born, died, born, died. And then history just gives us this little pause as it says that Enoch walked with God and he was taken. And then we read through Genesis chapter 6 that sin was becoming such a extreme problem that God had to take some very dramatic measures in order to preserve humanity. because he loved humanity so much, he had to take some very drastic measures, like a doctor and chemotherapy to a cancer patient. And so we read about the remnant through Noah's family being instructed regarding this ark and this family making it through the flood by God's grace. God sends a flood to cover the earth. And we read about God's covenant with man. I'm never going to do this again. As a sign to you, I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky. But we read about just very shortly after that, though God dealt with this big global issue of sin, sin still entered in the boat in the hearts of Noah and his family. The story of Noah ends with Noah like passed out and drunk and naked, literally. And so we see this issue of sin continuing, which is continuing through chapter 9 and chapter 10 in the genealogies, and then catches us up here to Genesis chapter 11. I do have to say, I did make a mistake about a month ago. It was a month ago. You guys had a chance to call me on it, okay? So you guys are equally responsible for this. But I mentioned in Genesis chapter 10 that the children of Noah were obedient to be fruitful and multiply and go throughout. But I got a little bit mixed up on our history here, because Genesis chapter 11 is actually a little snapshot of a picture that falls in Genesis chapter 10. And supposedly, or apparently, rather, Scripture tells us that there was this clan of people, this people that said, nah. God said, be fruitful, multiply, go throughout the earth. This group said, not so much. And so this is where we pick up Genesis chapter 11, like thousands of years there in, I don't know, 5 minutes or so, okay? And I have to admit that some passages of Scripture heal. Some passages of Scripture are just like, they just come out, it flows, it's just blessed. And then other Scripture passages kick back. This was a passage that kicked back this week. This was a passage that is difficult. There's a million different directions that this passage could go. It fits into this grand narrative of redemptive history. There's a lot of applications. And so I really am praying that this is the direction that God had for us as we kind of hone in on this story. If you guys are taking notes, there's 2 points I'm going to be covering today. The man-centered city and the God-centered kingdom. The man-centered city and then the God-centered kingdom. We're going to be spending a majority of our time looking at the man-centered city, because this picture and this story is serving to kind of contrast the next story that we're going to pick up next week in Genesis chapter 12. But this is kind of laying out the depravity man. This is kind of laying the black backdrop in order for the jewel of faith to shine in the next passage. So let's first look at the man-centered city. At the core of a man-centered existence is a persistence to function and to thrive apart from God. At the core of a man-centered existence is this persistence to function and to live and to thrive apart from God in our lives. It is the human bent towards autonomy, self-reliance, independence. It's my problem, it's your problem. It was our parents' problem. It's our kids' problem. It's every generation's problem. It's the bent of the human heart. This persistence that drives us to autonomy and self-reliance due to sin. It's marked by anxiety. It's marked by burden. It's marked by fear and joyless toil. But here it is. It can be extremely subtle. As we see in the account of Babel, no one is like blatantly shaking their fists in clear defiance in the air against God. Not that we read about. No one's saying, yes, God, but no. Surprisingly, it may shock us, they actually had some very decent goals. People that we read about had some actually decent goals as a people. We're going to look at that in just a minute. But what really summed up their motivation and this drive to build this tower, what sums up the egocentric, the self-centered existence, is laid out in this passage. Let us come. Let us. It's all about us. A few points of application for this, as we look at this man-centered city. These are sub-points if you're taking notes. I've got five of them. We're going to look at this passage a little bit more in application than history today. First point is this. We aren't much different than them. We aren't much different from them. Before we're tempted to read this morning and then disconnect ourselves from the story, let me just say this. We've been building Babels ever since. What we read about has been occurring after this story and occurs in our lives today. I think we have this some sort of historic snobbery. We read about these events. We read about bricks and towers into the skies, and we think of how primitive. I guarantee you that we picture very primitive people building this tower. But just think with me, okay? Just a little fun illustration. If someone were to write a historical sketch about us today, and then people thousands of years from now read it, and they took just one event in our history today to read about and to tell about. Say, for instance, this event that captivates the hearts and the attention of Americans everywhere. People make pilgrimages to stadiums. People are betting all of their money on masked men throwing a ball. People are screaming. Grown men are crying. People are painting their faces. There's animal sacrifice on tailgates. Old men with stringed instruments. Singers that can't dance. Worldwide obsession with Left Shark. What is that? Half of you got that. On a serious note. I mean, just think about that. They read about that. They were just like, those are strange people. Cultural expression often changes, but misguided worship is a timeless issue. It's a timeless issue. Shrines and palaces and conquests, for the most part, have been replaced. Now we have more acceptable pursuits. The American dream, success, money, climbing the corporate ladder. Where people and a culture just obsessed with appearances? Where people and a culture obsessed with sex, sexual freedom, relationships, codependent relationships, companionship? We idolize people. Fill in the blank. Just because there's no shrine doesn't mean that we don't idolize. Why is it that if someone were to come into my office, just picture me in my office alone, I don't know, late into the night, and someone comes in and they see me bowed in the corner to a shrine and there's incense, they would be up in arms. I guarantee you would hear about it within hours. There'd be like an emergency meeting. Like, how do we proceed with this? We need to deal with this right now. The deacons, the elders would be there. There'd be people laying on hands. It would be crazy. But if they walked into my office, same hour of the night, this time they saw my head bowed to work. This time they saw my head bowed to success, productivity, getting the job done. You can see where I'm going with that. Why? Why would it not be that big of a deal? Why would potentially I be patted on the back? I would be congratulated for that idol. We always find a way to justify our cultural idols. It always seems so right and so okay. And that's how they become cultural idols. Tower of Babel's come and go, but misguided worship adapts to the culture. We strive, we gather, we build. It's just a matter of asking ourselves, what are we building? What are we building? What are those ambitions that we are pursuing and now are beckoning other people to join us in order to build up in our lives? Come help me build this. We're not much different than them. Secondly, even good goals can rule our lives. Look with me in verses 3 and 4. You guys can just keep your Bibles open to Genesis 11. Verses 3 and 4. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The truth is that the goals that we read about weren't actually all that bad. Let me say this. The means in order to achieve those goals, very dark, very bad. If you read through some of the extra biblical history of this time, this was very dark times in humanity. What happened at these towers, what happened in these worship places were dark, human sacrifice, all kinds of just crazy things. But the goals themselves aren't actually all that bad. Look with me. We see a goal of purpose. These are people striving to find purpose in their life. They're striving for something that people could gather around and belong to and that would give their life purpose. Secondly, there's this drive for spirituality. They're building this tower into the heavens. Whether it's them trying to reach God or bring God down to them or gods or whatever the case may be, there's this drive within them to have some sort of divine connection, some sort of spiritual existence. Third, they're looking for identity. They say, come, let us make a name for ourselves. We want to figure out who we are. They're looking for who they are. They want to identify themselves. They want to be clear on their identity. They're looking to leave a legacy. They're looking to build something that's not just going to last their generation. They're going in for the long haul, something that's going to be meaningful, something that's going to be lasting, something that they can pass down to their kids and their kids. They're looking for community. They say, come on, let us come together and do this. They're looking to strive for unity and community together and something that would bring people together. And lastly, they're looking for security. Lest we be dispersed, lest we are out there, out in dangerous places and therefore subject to terror or whatever. Purpose, spirituality, identity, legacy, community, security. I would argue that those are all things that are written into our heart. This drive, this goal for us to find purpose in our lives, for us to discover that we are spiritual beings, that we are made and created to connect with God, that we are made to figure out our identity, that we are made to leave a legacy, that we are made to be a part of a community, that we are made and created to find security. But they were things that were being sought apart from God. This is what made them so wicked, these attempts, and so evil. They sought good things apart from God. They were things that had been exalted to the place of ultimate in their life and the life of their community. Rather than heralding the name of God, the mighty name of God, now they're heralding purpose. Now they're heralding spirituality. Now they're heralding identity and legacy and community and security. They're making it all about these potentially good things. God had previously told man to be fruitful and multiply. But because these things had become so important to them, they chose to compromise trust and obedience to God in order to gain these things. At the crossroads of trust, they choose self-reliance and self-gratification. We don't know anything about that, right? When it comes to a matter of trust and obedience, they chose self-reliance and self-gratification. When anything or anyone or any goal, good or bad, is elevated to the place of ultimate in our lives, it becomes that thing that you're living for. It becomes the thing that you will compromise for. It becomes that thing that you begin to live for and that you are determined that you can't live without. It becomes that thing that we put ourselves under the rule of. We come under the rule of it. We live for it. We don't think in terms of ruling and bondage when it comes to those things, do we? Good goals? Have you ever found yourself thinking, I couldn't live without this thing? I couldn't imagine carrying out the rest of my days without this person. I couldn't imagine carrying out the rest of my days and never being able to achieve this goal. Chances are that thing has you in its grip. If you find yourself thinking and saying that you can't live without this thing, this person, this goal, whether you know it or not, it has you in its grip. It has you under its sway. It has you under its rule. Chances are you and I are building a tower to reach it. We'll do whatever it takes. We'll invest our time. We'll invest our money. We'll invest our everything to achieve it. Third, what we can build pales in comparison to what God can build. Look with me in verse 5. I love this. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Okay, so the Bible has already told us that God is very acquainted with humanity. God is very familiar with humanity. In fact, as I mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, that when sin was spreading, he saw it, he observed, he was there, he was present. We see him present in the garden. We see him present among humanity. But then this seems to communicate something different, that God had to come down to see it. What's going on? This is literary satire. This is God in Scripture being comical. Literally, it's conveying that this project that man was so convinced was going to be great and was going to be so grand that it was going to reach the heavens, I'm going to take a little creative license here, literally caused God to stoop down, squint his eyes, and just, okay, I see what you did there. God had to come down in order to see it. He squints his eyes to see this puny attempt at greatness. I hope this doesn't hurt your feelings. The greatest thing that you could achieve is puny in the sight of God. The greatest thing that we could achieve in and of ourselves as a community, as a city, as a nation, pales in comparison to the greatness of God. All of the scriptures, and particularly the Psalms, resound this declaration of the greatness of God, that he is great and that none compares to him. And there's a psalm that is a constant reminder to me about this. One that I pray will serve as a reminder to us as individuals, as a community, as a church. It's from Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, unless the Lord grants security, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep, rest, Sabbath in Christ. Unless God builds our lives, unless God builds our families, unless God builds our community and our church, it is utter vanity and nothingness. This is also why this passage was miserable for me this week, because it brought me face to face with some towers I've been building in my life. And I was not willing to come to grips with them until late last night. Three things. I'm a preacher, so God gives it to me in points, whatever. Parenting. Pastoring. And my own growth. Three things that for some reason I was convinced I could build better than God. three areas in my life that I was determined at the end of the day that I could accomplish something far greater than the great one of heaven. That I could be a better parent in and of my own strength than relying in great dependence on his strength. That I was convinced in this new role, in this transition, that this role would be carried out with greatness in and of my own strength. That I was convinced that my own personal growth, what he started and began by the Spirit, now was my responsibility in my own flesh to carry out. Foolish. Foolish. That's why this passage was miserable. You can often draw a straight line between anxiety and Babel building. I don't know anything about anxiety, but if I did, I would be able to determine something's gone wrong. Anxiety is a symptom. Stress is a symptom. Fear is a symptom. So if you guys walk away with anything today, maybe here's just equipment for the Christian walk. When I'm anxious, right now, if I'm anxious, ask ourselves, what am I trying to build? And how is God exceedingly greater? What am I trying to build in my own strength at this very moment? What is causing anxiety to come out right now? And dwell upon how God can do it far greater than I could. Nuts and bolts here. Fourth, God graciously disrupts our lives. Graciously disrupts our lives. Verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. God is gracious enough to come along and disrupt the towers that we build apart from God. God is gracious enough. Okay, we can't read this as if God is shivering. Oh, if they do this, God knows what they will do. As if we are going to rival his strength. Remember, he had to stoop down to see it. He's not threatened. He's concerned. He's a concerned father. God was rescuing humanity from carrying out in delusion and self-sufficiency. God was rescuing them from this sense of false security. And he disrupts it to spare them from becoming so hardened by pride. So hardened by self-sufficiency, he graciously intervenes and he disrupts it, brings it down. Let me ask you guys this. Do we view disruptions in our lives as God's grace and intervention? Think about that. It took me 6 days. I'll give you some time. Do we view setbacks in light of God's love? Do we equate pain and loss with failed plans in light of God who gives good gifts to those he loves? Are we viewing these things in light of God? Maybe we should. Because God's disruptions in our lives are a sign of his love and a sign that he's at work in our lives. Let me read this. I love this story. C.S. Lewis. I've been quoting a lot of C.S. Lewis lately. Imagine yourself as a living house. Okay, picture this with me. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping up the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably. It does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting up an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made a decent little cottage. but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. We think God's showing up with like a paintbrush, and he shows up with a jackhammer. He's working on the foundation. He's going to the core. We're like, God, okay, I like these curtains, but they could, you know, use a little bit of spring freshness. I don't know. Spring, I don't know. Color, I don't know. I'll just pull myself out of that one. And God's saying, what use are the curtains if the house is crumbling? God's not there to, like, he'll get to that stuff. He's not there to beautify the house when the foundation needs work. We often think he's shown up with a paintbrush and he shows up with a jackhammer because he loves us. So God graciously disrupts our life. Fifth, a man-centered existence results in confusion and disunity. Verses 8 and 9. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is a pretty ironic outcome to what they thought that they were achieving, isn't it? They thought that they had clear purpose, and it turns out, confusion. They had this unified effort, and it results in dispersion, disunity. We see the hand of God like pretty actively at work here, pretty clear. Okay, we get the commentary that God's like, let's go down, mess it up. But he's established this formula to continue. God has established this formula to continue into our lives. There's this ironic outcome that occurs for us as well. Because the more that we strive to find purpose through self-reliance, the more that we strive to reach for heaven on our own goodness, on our own strength, the more that we strive to establish our own identity, the more we try to preserve our own legacy, the more that we try to manufacture and create community and just secure our future, the more often it slips from our grasp. You ever found that to be true in your life? The more that you strive to obtain in our own strength, the more it escapes our hands. In a me-centered existence, the more that we try to discover ourselves, the more we lose ourselves. When I am at the center of my existence, the more that I try to discover myself is the path of losing myself. One more quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Leave it to the British. We're all expert planners, are we not? Those people, the builders of Babel's Tower, were planners. They drew the specifications of the city. They had it all worked out. We all do that in life, do we not? You have your plans, your future life and career are mapped out. You know what you want to do. Where does God come in? I thought I did too, brother. In the plan made under God, is this plan made under God or is it made apart from him? The one lesson of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 is that if you plan your life without God at the center, it will come to nothing, nothing at all. It will be as futile and fatuous as the Tower of Babel. God will come down and will destroy it, whether you like it or not. This is the whole history of the Bible. Is the history of the subsequent centuries after the end of the Bible. Is the history of the 20th century and the 21st. The human race is not allowed to build a civilization without God, and you are not allowed to build your life without God. Amen. You're like, okay, Easter, fun, celebration, baptisms, now this? You need to know this. We need to know this. Let me transition. Our last point, the God-centered kingdom. Let me conclude with this, you know, sudden transition in view of the God-centered kingdom. Fast forward some thousand years through history. And we get this picture following the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We get this picture in Acts that he told his disciples that he had a mission, a project, something for them to participate in, a new project to gather around and join. But they were going to have to wait and pray until Jesus sent the helper. And so Acts chapter 2, another pivotal point in redemptive history, picks it up telling us this. Acts 2, 1 through 11. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as the fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterances. Okay, people are getting a little sweaty right now, aren't they? Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered. Because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. Listen, we hear them telling in our own tongues, our own languages, the mighty works of God." This is crazy. Men and women now came together and gathered again. But instead of "Come, let us make a name for ourselves," it's "Come, let us lift up the name of the Lord. Come, let us call upon the name of the Lord." Amen. And they met with God, not through building upward to the heavens to obtain, but receiving through faith as heaven came down. God once again disrupted a meeting, this time not to confuse, this time not to bring disunity, but rather to give them purpose and unity. And they were filled, this time not with pride, this time not with self-reliance, but filled with the Holy Spirit and his strength. And they declared greatness, this time not the works of their own hands, but the mighty works of God. Through the life, through the death, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, through his ascension, and through ascending of the Holy Spirit, God inaugurated the reversal of Babel. God inaugurated the reversal of what we have read about in Genesis 11, ushering in the diverse, unified kingdom through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, a kingdom that forever hinges on God at the center, not man, a kingdom that where through faith we receive great purpose, a kingdom where our longing for spiritual connection is satisfied in relationship to God. Not as we climb the tower into the heavens, but as heaven in Christ descended to get to us. We receive a true and lasting identity where we get to participate in leaving a legacy, this time through Christ and through discipleship. In this kingdom, we receive a community. In this kingdom, we are offered true security, lasting security, an unfading inheritance stored up for us in heaven and guarded by faith. And if God is at the center of this life, then we as a community must never attempt to replace him with anything, including his benefits. We can never replace him with purpose. We can never replace him with community. We can never replace him with mission. God sits on the throne, and God alone. Let me close with these words from Jesus, prayerfully to encourage us and also to admonish us. This is Jesus in Matthew 6 speaking to his disciples. Matthew 6, 25 through 33. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on, your identity, your purpose, security. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, provide for you, grant you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Anxious about our jobs. Anxious about our identity. Anxious about what people think of us. Anxious about financial security. Anxious about getting married. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, where God is throned, where God is centered, and he is our fount of every blessing. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for today. Thank you that you've drawn us here, Lord, that we get to gather around you, that we know you, that you've been gracious enough to reveal yourself to us. And even beyond that revelation, you've given us the Spirit to comprehend and to respond. We ask, Lord, that the church, us, me, right now, we would respond in submission to you, in repentance, Lord. We have towers we've been building. I have towers in my life I've been building apart from you, Lord. I pray that you would purge us of idolatry and that you would satisfy us, Lord. As we worship today, let us be reminded of your infinite worth, of your greatness, that you satisfy more than anything and anyone in this whole world. I pray today, Lord, that you would shape and form and transform your church, God. We pray for the ministry of sanctification by the Holy Spirit today. Sanctify us, set us apart, make us more like Jesus in every way. And unify us, not as we gather around unity, gather around purpose, gather around church, as we gather around your throne. In Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Stockton podcast. If you have been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.